Good to see everyone here this morning. Certainly hope that everything that has been done is in accordance with God's will and is of great benefit to all of us here in attendance. If you have any questions about what we've done here this morning, you're visiting with us, I invite you to bring those to our attention. We'd be happy to study with you further, as well as what has been prepared this morning for this morning's lesson. And I hope it will be beneficial to you as well. If you want to grab your Bibles and turn to Proverbs, the fourth chapter. Proverbs chapter 4. Wisdom is something of great importance to an individual striving to live as he's supposed to live, as a creation of God, that is, to fear Him and keep His commandments. We see that in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and in verse 13. Here we see in Proverbs 4 the importance of wisdom. If you would, please begin reading with me in the first verse. He says, "Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart retain my words, keep my commands, and live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all your getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you." That's in Proverbs, the fourth chapter, in verses 1 through 9. Notice there in verse 7, he says, wisdom is the principal thing. This is something of great importance. This is something that all must have in order to please God. It's something we must strive for in our lives. One thing we see here is a way to get wisdom, a way to attain wisdom in our life. A bunch of times someone might think that attaining wisdom comes through trial and error. It's living your life and learning according to your own mistakes and then making sure you don't make those mistakes once again. This is one way to learn. This is one way to obtain wisdom. Obviously, if you do something wrong and you fail in it, you learn not to do it that way again. If you do something wrong and you displease God, you learn not to do that thing again. But that's not the only way, and that's certainly not the smartest way to attain wisdom. Here we see a father giving instruction to a son. This is the instruction of the father. Give attention to no understanding. I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. We don't have to make these mistakes ourselves. And that's a common misunderstanding among children. When they're being raised by their parents and a husband or a father or a mother gives instruction to their child. Don't go and do this. I lived my life. I've learned from this mistake. You don't have to make the same mistake. And the child will again exclaim that it is his life or her life. I'm going to live it. And if it's a mistake, if it's something I shouldn't have done, I'll learn from my mistake. All we need to understand is that we have instruction and we can gain wisdom from that instruction. We don't have to make the mistake. We don't have to learn ourselves from our own lives. We can learn from the instruction given us by those older and wiser than us, and more importantly and foundationally from God's Word. Here's doctrine. Don't forsake my law. These are things that I've learned. Keep my commands and live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. So we understand wisdom is derived from instruction and knowledge and doctrine and applying that to our life. We learn not to commit murder or not to flirt with temptation, not to get close to this sin. And so do we get close to that sin and falter to learn this? Absolutely not. We've already learned this from the instruction from the Scriptures. Flee youthful lust, as we talked about in the class this morning with regard to the sin of David committed with Bathsheba. He knew to flee these things. He knew not to get close to these things. Did he have to falter in order to learn this? We don't have to either. We must flee those things. We must heed this instruction, and we must apply that to our lives in the way in that we're refraining from the things we're told to refrain from, and we're doing the things we're told to do. We do not have to make the mistake in order to learn, although we do learn from our mistakes. In James, the third chapter, we read of two types of wisdom. In James chapter 3, and beginning in verse 13, after James has talked about the tongue and the destruction therein by one small part of the body and the destruction it causes. And just before in chapter 4, he'll talk about wars and fights coming from pride and strife and those who are seeking things physically. But in verse 13 of James 3, he talks about wisdom. And there are two types of wisdom we see here. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." Notice here, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So we recognize two different schools of thought, if you will. There is an earthly way of thinking, and there is a spiritual or heavenly way of thinking. You can derive wisdom from both places. You can have wisdom in the workplace or wisdom with regard to success, but this isn't going to get you to heaven because oftentimes it is sensual and demonic and earthly in nature. And so we have two types of wisdom that we can glean. It is this wisdom from the world and it is this wisdom from above, but only one yields this peaceful fruit of righteousness. Only one will get us to heaven. Only one is going to work out for the better. And not only this life, but the life that is to come. Paul talks about bodily exercise profiting little, but godliness is profitable for all things, for the life that now is and that which is to come. It's the same thing with heavenly wisdom. Heavenly wisdom is going to help you in this life in certain areas, but also it's going to cause suffering because you're abstaining from sensual and demonic things. But the heavenly wisdom is going to get you to heaven. It's going to get you where you want to go, and it is derived from instruction from the Holy Scriptures. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, where we begin our concept of the lesson this morning in the illustration, we see Matthew recording Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And he's coming to an end here, starting in chapter 5 with his Sermon on the Mount and ending in chapter 7. And so summing up all of what he's saying, he gets to this conclusion in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 7. Obviously something we've all heard before. He says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." So we understand wisdom and foolishness in this story here, this parable, if you will. And we see Jesus talking about a wise man. Why is this individual described as a wise man? Why is he considered to have wisdom? We recognize what he's doing. He's applying what he said and obeying what he said to this story. The wise man built his house upon Christ's sayings. Everything that he just taught and everything that he will teach, based upon his words. In John the 8th chapter, he says, "You are my disciples indeed, if you abide in my word. And you shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free." This is the wise man here. He has this foundation of God's teachings, of Christ's words that pertain to things of salvation and heavenly wisdom. And he builds his life upon this. And we have the foolish man. And he builds upon his life upon perhaps earthly, sensual, demonic things. And he hears the sayings, but he does not do them. He doesn't attain wisdom by the instruction. Perhaps, like we were talking about before, he wants to live his own life and learn from his own mistakes. So he hears what Jesus is saying, but he's not going to obey them. He's going to go about his own way. Maybe he thinks that what he's doing is better, more effective. But we recognize when the trials and tribulations come, when the tempest rages, that his house falters and fails. And so I want to ask the question this morning pertaining to this parable: what are you building your life on? Is it upon Christ's words? Is it upon this foundation that is the rock, that is firm and able to withstand anything? Or is it upon something in the world, perhaps pertaining to earthly wisdom? Are you building your life on something that is sure to stand strong throughout this tempest of life, or are we going to build our lives on something that is sure to fail? Firstly, the foolish man building his house on the sand is like building your life upon rebellion. If you want to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, we see an account of Saul. And he's given instruction and he builds his life not upon heeding this instruction, which is what the wise man would have done. He builds his life upon rebellion to this instruction. He takes a positive command from God and completely does something opposite. We see here in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 15 that Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord." There we have this connection. Those who heard the sayings of Jesus and did them built their house on the rock. He says, "Hear the words of the Lord." He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Here's the instruction of the Lord. He tells them everything he needs to do. He leaves nothing out that is needed to fulfill this command, or else he would have told him further. So Saul knows what he needs to do. Kill everything and anyone in Amalek and destroy the Amalekites. We see further on, beginning in verse 9, that Saul does not obey this command. In verse 8, rather, he says he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So here God tells Saul to destroy everything. And he takes into his own hands the instruction to destroy what he thinks is desecrated, something that is despised and worthless. It says that everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. Well, according to God, everything deserved to be destroyed. And that was his instruction. So Saul took an instruction from the Lord, and instead of heeding that instruction and applying it to his life, obtaining wisdom through that applied knowledge, what he does is take his own thoughts, and he rebels against the command of God. We see further on in verse 15, he gives an excuse to this, because Samuel said, "What is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Saul had said, "I obeyed the command of the Lord," and Samuel's questioning him. "Why do I hear all this stuff then? Why do I hear these animals?" Notice what Saul said in verse 15. "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Here we have the same concept we learned about in Bible class this morning. God isn't so concerned with the inherent sacrifices and the physical things we do. He wants our obedience. He wants our understanding and our love. And we show that love through our obedience to His commands. Saul was looking more toward the physical side of things. He thought that these sheep and these goats and these things were good for sacrifice. God is going to allow this. God is going to take pleasure in this. I'm going to be looked at as a godly man, as one that fears God, as one that is doing what the Lord said. But what he doesn't take into account is God's direct command to destroy everything. No matter what it is, destroy it if it's there in that land I told you to take over. Saul makes an excuse. He says, "I'm trying to do something good." But what did Saul do? He disobeyed the Lord. Notice in verse 22, Samuel answers Saul. He says, "The Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord." There we have that lesson we learn. Does he have as great pleasure in sacrifices and rituals and all these physical things as just obedience? Now, if he said sacrifice these, he would have took pleasure in that. Why? Because it was a command obeyed. But the pleasure and the salvation and the pleasing of the Lord is seen in obeying the voice of the Lord. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. We see this as applied to various situations in this human life. You just think about the denominations and their reasons and what they say they're doing and why they're doing it. Why do you have instruments in the worship? God doesn't authorize this. He says, sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. Every place you see about music in the New Testament and worship is always a cappella. It's always singing. It's always speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. They look at it like Saul looked at it. This stuff is good. This stuff, music is good. It provokes thought and feelings and we really like it. So why wouldn't the Lord like this? Saul said, look at these animals. They're good for sacrifice. I'm going to sacrifice them to the Lord. The Lord said, destroy this. And so what we do is think of our own instruction. We have our own opinions instead of just heeding the word of the Lord. To sacrifice is not better than obeying the Lord. Obedience is always the priority. And this was a stark rebellion against God's instruction. In Galatians, the first chapter, Paul warns against this to the church in Galatia. Galatians 1 and verse 6. We begin reading. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. What he's telling them is that God has given this revelation. You have this instruction, and we have it in its complete form. We have that perfect Word of God that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. We know the context there, spiritual gifts. And in chapter 14, he talks about the purpose of these gifts. It's for edification. If you don't have an interpreter, don't speak in tongues, because it's not going to edify. And so what we recognize is the Word of the Lord is the topic there. When that which is perfect has come, when that which is complete, when we have the complete inspired word and the revelation at our fingertips, that which is in part is going to be done away. And so we have the recognition of this. Here he's saying you have this gospel of Christ. We've come and taught you this gospel of Christ. We have received the mind of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, and we see that in 1 Corinthians 2. And we have given you this instruction. If someone comes and contradicts this, don't think that they're from God as well. They're not. You need to heed the instruction of the Lord. If you heed this other gospel, which is in fact not another, you're going to be in rebellion. The Lord's not going to accept you no matter what you think, no matter what you feel. In Leviticus, the 5th chapter, in verse 17, we recognize that not all rebellion is exactly the same. There are different forms of rebellion. But we understand a form of rebellion that is a danger to all of us, even those seeking to serve the Lord. In verse 17 of Leviticus 5, it says, if a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. So here we have a portion of rebellion and a topic of rebellion that is completely different than what Saul did. Saul was not ignorant of the Lord's command. Saul knew the Lord said destroy everything and he didn't destroy it. It was a stark rebellion. Here we have someone who rebels, yet they don't know they're rebelling. It's an ignorance, and they're going to receive this just penalty. So are you building your life upon ignorance? If we fail to study, if we fail to apply ourselves to the Scripture and really seek the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night, we are building our lives upon ignorance. And it is something that is going to destroy us, as it did Israel. We'll see later. And we recognize that the assembly is designed for edification, for doctrine, for learning. But it's not the only place that you receive this from. Paul told Timothy to give attention to reading, exhortation, and to doctrine, and I'm convinced that this is a personal command. You, by yourself, on your own time, give attention to reading, exhortation, and to doctrine. And it certainly applies in the assembly, but it certainly applies in each of our individual lives. I have the privilege of being supported so I can come and study every day. It's the best decision I've ever made. I think I have the best job in the world, and that's my opinion. And some don't have the luxury that I have to have this time to study, to be supported so I can study every day. But it is a responsibility to each and every one of us to give heed to the law of the Lord. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, in verse 17, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, there is a warning against ignorance. Paul says, "Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." How do we understand what the will of the Lord is? How is this possible? There are some things that are hard to understand compared to other things. Mark 16:16 is black and white as you can ever see it. And I'm not saying the rest of the scripture isn't. I'm just saying he who believes and is baptized will be saved is so simple. That is a fundamental principle of the gospel. What about understanding a concept and a doctrine of false things in Romans 14? How do we understand Romans 14? It's the same way we understand Mark 16:16. We go and study it. We give heed to the doctrine of Christ and we understand what the will of the Lord is, take it within its full context, meditate upon it, and if we're truly looking for the truth, we're going to find it. And it's the same thing with all of Scripture. Notice in verse 18, "Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." There's nothing he's talking about that is mystical. We don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit as the apostles did, and the gifts of the Spirit as those individuals did, given to them by the laying on of hands. What we do have, though, is the Spirit at our fingertips. The Holy Spirit, the inspired Word, and it should be living in our lives as we obey this doctrine. Notice here, he says, "Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." A parallel scripture to this is seen in a couple of books further, in Colossians 3, verse 16. The same kind of language is seen there, talking about singing. Here he says, "Be filled with the Spirit." In Colossians 3, and verse 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." It's the same thing. They're synonymous. Being filled with the Spirit is letting the word of Christ dwell in you. It's through instruction. And he's talking about singing these spiritual songs, and we see edification in this. In 1 Corinthians 14, he says, "I will sing with the Spirit, I will sing with the understanding." It's not just the melody, it's not the music. In fact, like with the story of Saul, it's more important to have the understanding and the obedience of the instruction in that song than to know the verses or know the melody and the notes. That's not of importance. The importance is singing the word of Christ and letting that dwell in you. We understand the will of the Lord through reading his word and applying ourselves to diligent study. Matthew, the 22nd chapter, Matthew chapter 22, we see the folly of ignorance. And it's just because these individuals here in Matthew 22 did not really apply themselves to the scripture. They saw the scripture and what they took was what they wanted to take from it. They didn't take the full context. They didn't take the full meaning. If they would have taken the full will of God into consideration, they wouldn't have had this question. What they had here was a situation in where they were trying to trap Jesus and they thought they had a contradiction in the word of God. In verse 23, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, trying to refute the fact that there is a resurrection. They said, "Teacher, Moses says that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married and have no offspring, left his wife to another brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Notice Jesus' answer. He says, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." They were talking about scripture here. They said, it says here in scripture that if a woman has a husband and the husband dies, she takes his brother and has this offspring. And they said, "What about the resurrection?" Jesus says, You don't know the scriptures. You're ignorant of this. They just talked about scripture. How are they ignorant? They didn't know the meaning. They didn't apply the context. They didn't apply the full concept of this scripture. In verse 30, notice he explains why they're ignorant, why they're mistaken. In the resurrection, which is what is being refuted by the Sadducees, there is no resurrection. He says, in the resurrection, the scripture talks about, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. It's ignorance. They were mistaken, not knowing the scriptures. They were taking something that they believed, or else they wouldn't be trying to talk about it. And they were taking it from scripture and misapplying it, misinterpreting it. And Jesus says, you're mistaken due to your ignorance. How many times do we see that happen? Just in little things. Everything will work out good for those who love God. That means that if you love God, nothing in your life is going to be negative. It's talking about going through suffering for the Lord in that context. And you are going to get to heaven if you continue steadfastly. It's a spiritual working for good. That's the context. But see, people take this and they have this mistake of ignorance concerning the scripture with regard to various things, and they bring it into their lives, and they're going to be destroyed for a lack of knowledge. In Hosea, the 4th chapter in verse 6, this is exactly what was wrong with the children of Israel. Hosea chapter 4 in verse 6 says, my people are destroyed because of rebellion? Well, yes. But what kind of rebellion? What's it from? Why have they rebelled? Why are they not obeying the word of the Lord? They are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. We recognize the importance of knowledge, the importance of an education in the workplace, in our secular lives. Why don't we understand it with regard to spiritual things? Knowing the facts aren't going to get you to heaven, but knowing the facts, or they're not going to get you to heaven inherently, knowing the facts are going to help you get there because you know God's law. You can apply them to your life. We're not talking about having flashcards and being able to recite things. You need to apply them to your life. But you can only do that with the knowledge of the scripture. Ignorance destroyed Israel. And we even see it further after the latter days in Romans, the 10th chapter. Romans chapter 10, the subject is the Israelites as well. And Paul, remember, has taken the gospel to them. They rejected Paul. The Israelites had this love for the old covenant. They thought they were the special people, and they didn't recognize and understand the prophecy that all men shall be saved, that the Gentiles are going to be God's people, that there are not going to be slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, but all are going to be one in Christ when this doctrine has come, when the gospel has been given and received. And they didn't understand it because they were ignorant of the gospel of Christ. Notice in verse 10 of Romans, or 1 of Romans 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ came and fulfilled the law. The law was nailed to the cross, and it is completely obsolete. It's there for our learning, but the instruction or the commands do not apply to us. The commands of this new covenant apply to us. And the Israelites were missing this. They were ignorant of this, and because of it, they had not been saved. It was Paul's desire that they be saved because they weren't knowledgeable of God's righteousness. They weren't going to be saved. And this zeal was not enough. Are you building your life on ignorance? The Israelites were building their life on ignorance, and it obviously didn't work. My people are destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. We recognize the folly of just knowing facts. And someone claims to be a righteous individual and someone who is doing everything they need to do because they know word for word the Bible from cover to cover. That's not going to get them to heaven. Are they living it? Then great. It's good to have. It's a good knowledge base to have, because it's going to help you live your life. But you also have to have that obedience and not rebellion. Ignorance is never a good thing. You must seek to learn more about God's will in order to please Him. If you would turn to Matthew, the 24th chapter. Matthew chapter 24. Another thing that we see individuals build their life on, and one that will fail just as the individual who built his house on the sand failed, is apathy. We recognize it is necessary for all of us to come here and worship the Lord. It is necessary for us to show up when we assemble and worship God and sing these songs of praise and do these things, take of the Lord's Supper. But does it mean anything, and is it pleasing God if we don't care one bit? Absolutely not. Apathetic worship is useless to God. Apathetic worship is, in fact, rebellion against God. We recognize the folly of this. Here in Matthew, the 24th chapter, beginning in verse 45, we have a parable by Jesus. And I think this illustrates the concept of apathy. He says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant who his master, when he comes, will find doing so. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What we see here is a stark rebellion against a command given by a master. But what we also see here is the apathy in this individual's life. If he knew the master was coming and he knew the exact date he was coming, he would care so much about doing those things because he doesn't want to, in our application, fail getting to heaven. He doesn't want to be damned for eternity. He wants to get to eternal life. And so if we know exactly when God's coming, we're going to care, aren't we? We're going to come and worship, and it's going to feel like we're doing something of importance. But when Jesus delays His coming, when the Master delays His coming, all of a sudden we don't care as much. It's not as important to us. God certainly is long-suffering. We see that in Peter's epistle. But what we don't see is that this long-suffering is a cause to not care. This long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, we recognize that God has not forgotten us. And this happens with apathy when we're doing good and we're doing good and we haven't gotten to heaven yet. God hasn't come again. Christ hasn't come again. Our life isn't anywhere close to an end. And we do this every Sunday. We're living the life of a Christian every day. And it's getting old. And so I don't care anymore. It's something that I've grown out of. We see that with sports with little kids when their parents push them and push them and push them. You're going to play this sport every single day. You're going to get good at it. And by the time they even get to high school to play it when it somewhat matters, they don't want to play it anymore. That happens with us with regard to spiritual things, but we can't let it happen. Notice here in Galatians 6 and verse 9, he says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." If we do not lose heart. He doesn't say go through these good deeds, through the motions, and not care, not have sincerity. He says, if you don't lose heart, we're going to reap what we sow. Be patient, James says in James chapter 5. Like the farmer is patient, waiting for the crops to grow, you also be patient for the coming of the day of the Lord. Don't grow weary in doing good. I think we have the tendency to fall into this. I've been worshiping and coming to worship since the day I was born. At least I've been in the assembly. Dad being a preacher and being raised in that. And I'm so grateful for that. And I think we all get to this point where it's just, it feels a little old, but we need to refresh our minds. Don't grow weary. This is going to get you where you don't want to go. It's going to be counterproductive if you don't have heart. We can't be apathetic. We've got to want to be here. We've got to sing the songs with sincerity of heart, mean what we're singing, and do what we're singing. We have to have this heart, for without it, we're going to be destroyed for this apathy. We have to understand what the will of the Lord is, and we have to be happy and have heart doing it. In John 4 and verse 24, we see this illustrated in this concept that God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. A lot of times we focus on the truth part of this. If it's not truth, if it's not God's word, it's not acceptable worship to Him. It has to be in accordance with God's will. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, do in the name of the Lord Jesus. But we need to focus on the spirit as well. It doesn't matter if you're doing everything by the letter, if you don't care. If you're not putting your heart into it, if it's not sincere, God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. We see this in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, as we've mentioned earlier. There is an understanding that needs to be there. We can't have this ignorance. We have to have an understanding of the law of the Lord. He says, what is the conclusion then? 1 Corinthians 14:15. I will pray with the spirit. I will also pray with the understanding. Sing with the spirit. Sing with the understanding. We must understand and we must have a sincerity of heart in doing this. Can't be one-sided. You can't have one without the other. It doesn't matter if you're doing everything you're supposed to. In fact, you wouldn't be, because you're not worshiping with sincerity of heart. But also, a sincerity of heart is not enough. As we mentioned here, it has to be with the understanding. It has to be according to truth. So are you building your life on feelings? This is sure to fail, just like the foolish man's house failed on the sand. Feelings are fleeting. And we talk about it with regard to different aspects of our life. An individual is receiving instruction based on relationships. Who am I going to marry? And a father and a mother sit down with the child and they explain to them that it's not enough that you just think the girl's pretty or the boy's handsome. Or you joke around and you laugh a little bit. There needs to be more. That stuff can fade away eventually. She's not going to look like she looks right now 50 years from now. And that's just life. It's vanity to try and stop it. It's going to happen. And so the relationship has to be on a foundation that's not as superficial as that. That stuff's going to be there, but it's also going to fade away. The love that we talk about in 1 Corinthians 13 is that love you choose to love with. And it is a love that is a working love. And it's a choice. That has to be there as well. What we see with feelings is that they'll pass away. And when they pass away, there's nothing left. In Proverbs, the 28th chapter and verse 26, also feelings can lead us in the wrong direction. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Is it possible to have a feeling that what you're doing is right, and indeed what you're doing is right? Absolutely. But as soon as those feelings change, it's not based on a foundation of doctrine, an objective view. It's based on your feelings, so what you're doing is going to change. In Proverbs, the 14th chapter and verse 12, it says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It's a feeling. It's a sincerity of heart. It's a conviction based upon what you feel, not upon what the Bible says, and it's going to lead you away. We talked about truth several times here before. What is truth? It is an objective thing. It's not based upon what you feel. If it was, then there would be several different truths, and that contradicts the definition of truth. It's one thing. And you don't just feel it. You see it and you apply it to your life. It doesn't matter what we think. It matters what God says. In James, the first chapter in verse 19, we see a warning against letting feelings run your life. In James 1 and verse 19, he says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Why must we be swift to hear and slow to speak? Because if we get to that wrath, it is a feeling that is overwhelming us, and this does not produce the righteousness of God. What produces the righteousness of God is being swift to hear the word. That law of liberty, and then being a doer of that word, as James says later on in the following verses. The wrath of man is not always righteousness and righteous indignation. We see that in the life of Paul. In Acts, the 26th chapter, we recognize what Paul did, and he's proclaiming this to individuals in Acts 26. He says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and shut many of the saints up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." He felt it was right. He had this righteous indignation that he thought he had. But this was the wrath of him, not the wrath of God. It wasn't the will of God to persecute Christians, to persecute the church that was established by God, that his son is the head of. It's preposterous. It was his feelings that led him to this. He was blinded by his own feelings and didn't see the full counsel of God and the full plan of salvation that carried about from Genesis to Revelation, that was in the middle of it right there in his life. The latter days had come that was prophesied about, that he knew about. He was too blind to see that Christ was the Messiah, that Jesus was God's Son. And it led him to do these terrible things. In chapter 23 of Acts, in verse 1, he tells the people that he lived in all good conscience before God. He had a pure conscience, a good conscience. It was one that was not defiled. It wasn't guilty. But it wasn't according to the will of God. It was based upon his own subjective feelings. But notice his recognition in 1 Timothy, the first chapter. After he had been saved and he's ministering and doing the things of the gospel for Christ, in verse 12 he tells Timothy, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came and to save the world, to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Paul has a commendable character here. He thought what he was doing was right, so he was going to do it to the furthest degree. But when he recognized that his feelings were not in goodwill with God, and he recognized the will of the Lord was different than what he was doing, he took that zeal and that desire to serve the Lord and he transferred it to the truth. That's a feeling that we all need to have. Instead of apathy, we need to have this great feeling of doing good and doing it to that degree which will please the Lord and bring others to Him. But if we find out we're wrong, we have to change. And we certainly can't base our life upon that feeling. We base our life upon the foundation of God's Word that that wise man built his house on. And then we have this zeal in that. The feelings come after the instruction. You obey and you do it to the degree that you feel it's right and that you're going to do it with all your heart, as Saul did, as Paul did, persecuting the church. But when he found out what was wrong, he changed and he had this feeling for the truth. The wise man, rather, built his house upon the rock. We recognize that to be Christ's words. In the context, he who hears these sayings of mine and does them is like the wise man, builds his house on the rock. In 1 John, the 5th chapter, we recognize this as the rock of obedience. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The commandments of God are given to us because he loves us, and we have to do them. And that's the rock that the man that was wise in Matthew 7 built his house upon. Romans the 10th chapter in verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We just saw here that the victory that has overcome the world is our faith. That comes by hearing something. We set our house or our life in this situation on a foundation that is built on hearing something. He who hears Christ's words, Matthew 7, 21, and does them, is the one who has built his house upon the rock. Hebrews the 5th chapter in verse 9 plainly and clearly states that God or Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. It's not just hearing his words and going about like Saul did, doing whatever he wanted to in 1 Samuel 15. It's hearing his words and doing exactly what he did, recognizing the will of the Lord, not having ignorance, not being in rebellion, but obedience, caring about these things, not being apathetic toward them, and certainly having this objective instruction and not following your own feelings. In this first psalm, to draw our lesson to the close, we recognize the benefit of building our house upon the rock and the destruction in building our house upon anything else. We see the blessed man, the righteous man, and the ungodly man in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't build his life on this. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful. Notice the foundation he builds his life upon is his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates on it day and night. Because of this, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Picture the tree planted in the rivers of water by the rivers of water, and it's firm. It's not moved. It has the root because the foundation is upon God's law and his word. The ungodly in verse 4 are not so, like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. We compare the two. Psalm 1 with Matthew 7. You have chaff, which is just basically dust from the plants, and the wind can just push that away willy-nilly. No problem for the wind to push this away. There's no problem for rain and wind and water to wash away the sand underneath that house. It's the same concept. The tree's planted firm. The rock's standing firm. And it is a foundation that is sure to not fail you. It is based upon Christ's words. Are you building your life upon the Scripture? Upon the principles seen in Scripture? Or are we building our life upon ignorance, not knowing the Scripture? Upon just complete rebellion to the Scripture? On not caring enough about the Word of God? Or upon our own feelings, leading us in ways of destruction and we don't even know it? We need to build our lives upon God's Word. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the Gospel, it says to believe and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that salvation that is given to us by that revelation of God's Word. If you have obeyed the Gospel, but you're starting to build your life upon some other foundation, it's going to fail if it hasn't already. And certainly when Christ comes again, you may think everything's going great. It's not going to look pretty for you. Make your life right with God while you still have the time. If anybody has any spiritual need, don't hesitate to come forward while we stand and sing Song of Invitation.